ever been told the facts of life? Can you remember that awkward conversation you may have had with somebody in a position of authority, possibly a parent, who wanted to give you their talk? These conversations usually focused on matters of sex, didn't they? And they were uncomfortable for both parties. I can recall my father sitting down and giving me his facts of life talk. Truth be told, it was mainly a monologue, and we both seemed to feel a lot better when it was all over. Well, for the next couple of weeks, we want to briefly survey a number of themes called the facts of life. We want to talk about marriage, which will focus on living together, but, you know, the way we're supposed to. And we want to spend a little bit of time talking about singleness, living alone without a permanent partner. We want to talk about aging, when life winds down. When life begins to wind down, are there some things that we need to know about that we can do? We're going to talk a little bit about parenting, equipping kids for life. And then last but not least, the theme of loss, of saying goodbye to those that we love. Well, today I'd like to speak about the origin of marriage. I want to go back to the beginning. Recently, while listening to a YouTube talk by Tom Wright, I found myself talking back to the speaker. I don't know if you ever do that. When I'm alone, I like to do that especially. And he made a comment. He said in his talk, "We live in confusing times," and the words just flew out of my mouth, "Do we ever?" And perhaps if there is a theme that we are more confused about than marriage, I haven't heard it yet. Why do people want it? Why do people do it? Get married? Where does it come from? Whose idea was it? What is it? Would you be surprised if I told you there's a passage of Scripture that deals with some of the foundational issues and questions about marriage? It's kind of the classic passage. I mean, if there was one passage about marriage in the Bible that you might want to go to, it's the one that we're going to look at today in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And I like this passage, not because it tells us everything that we need to know about marriage, but because it provides us with a kind of gold standard, if you will. You know, it gives us a metric or a set of metrics by which we can evaluate the claims that people make about marriage or the way that people live marriage out around us. It's kind of like a compass, and it gives us a good heading. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read to you today from the NIV, beginning at verse 18. Genesis 2, 18. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." This did not go unnoticed. "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." I kind of have 4 points today, if you're counting. And each of these points has to do with this origin of marriage story. Okay, so the first idea is that this origin of marriage story starts off key. All right? If you stand beside me when we're singing, you would know what off-key means. And in this story, there is something that has gone wrong in verse 18. There is something that is missing. Now, in chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, you will remember that periodically he paused to assess the work that he had done, and he said, good, that's good. And he said it 6 times. And then after the 6th time, he looked at everything that he had done, and he said, that is very good. Only now, in chapter 2, in paradise, no less, there was a flaw. There was something that was wrong. There was something that was amiss. What was it? Well, it was the aloneness of the man. But not to worry, because God had a workaround. It's good to know. You know, you find a problem, that's life. Problems come up. Things aren't quite right. Something's missing. Good to have a workaround, a solution. And in verse 18, we learn that the solution was a helper, a companion, someone suitable for him. God was motivated by a redemptive determination to make it right. And some of us are more like that than others. When we see things that aren't quite right, you go into a room and the pictures aren't all straight. It's all you can do to help yourself from walking over and just giving it that little nudge that it needs. Well, God had a solution. A few comments about a helper. It said that he would provide the man with a helper. First of all, I have 3 of these. The term helper occurs 19 times in the Old Testament, and 16 of those times it refers to God. That's kind of interesting. Who's the helper in the Old Testament? Mainly it's God. He's the helper. So clearly it's not a demeaning term. Number 2, unlike the English term helper, which suggests inferiority, I don't know if anybody here has ever been a helper on a job site. When I was in college, I went north and I worked beside an experienced carpenter by the name of Harvey Milkey. Harvey Milkey was a brand new Christian, and he still had lots of sort of old life stuff going on. And he was a pretty interesting guy to work with. But he was a journeyman, and I was the helper. And everybody on the job site knew where the brains were. I mean, he's the guy with the talent, and I was just the helper. But that's not how the word helper is used here. The word helper here means something like the one who supplies what is lacking. What a great job description to have. I'm the one who supplies what's lacking. You don't have everything you need to get the job done. But don't worry, I'm here. I'm the helper. I will supply what's lacking. What was lacking? Well, we've already said companionship. That's what he was lacking. And then 3, the helper that God had in mind for the man would be his complement. His, we sometimes say, other half. This is my other half. And then your wife quickly reminds you, better, your other better half. But you have this relationship where you complement each other. Think of a pair of scissors. You ever taken a pair of scissors apart? It's kind of interesting. These 2 pieces, you look at them, and at first you think, those are exactly the same. But then when you study them a little bit more, you realize, no, not really. They're not identical. They're complementary, right? Or you talk about a pair of shoes. I recently bought a pair of shoes in South Edmonton. And when I got to the counter where you pay for them, the clerk very wisely opened them up, looked inside to make sure they were the same size, both of them, and also that one was left and one was right. Now, if you look at those 2 shoes, they're not identical. They are complementary. And that's the role, the relationship that this helper person would have in the man's life. So by way of implication, God apparently is sensitive to incompleteness and imperfection and when pieces are missing. You've probably had a teacher in school that you know, really wasn't all that big about incomplete assignments. They would flag those and bring them to your attention. Or maybe you've gone shopping and there was a table that had a bunch of jeans, reduced price, but the sign said that they contained imperfections. Or, God forbid, you went to IKEA and you came home with one of those big boxes and you found out, they're missing 8 screws. This isn't good. We need to make this right. That is not good. Well, God, in this passage, and I think throughout Scripture, is inclined to make it right, whether now or in the future. 1 Corinthians 13, one of my favorite passages. We usually think of the love passage, 1 Corinthians 13. But it's about more than just love. Verse 9 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears." In other words, God is moving history to a time and a place when all that is incomplete will be made complete. And that's what he was determined to do for the first man, who by himself was incomplete. So wives, you can go home today and remind your husband, "You're lucky I'm here because you're not complete. And I'm here to help complete you." It is not good for the man to be alone. So that's the first point about the origin of Mary's story, marriage story. The second point is that this story describes how God raised the man's awareness of his need. It's one thing to have a need. It's another thing to know that you have a need. And God was pretty concerned about that in verses 19 and 20. Before creating the woman, God wanted to make sure that the man would appreciate the gift. Don't you hate it when you give somebody a gift and the reaction says to you, "I don't know if I really need this," or "I've already got 3 of these in the closet." God wanted to make sure that the man would appreciate her. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, he did it by tasking the man. He gave him a job. What was the job that he gave him? Naming the animals. Now, it wasn't, you know, sort of a, "Well, I'll call the dog Bowser." It was more basic than that. It was dog. That was dog. Elephant. Okay. So anyways, while God gives him time, why name the animals? God gave him time to reflect on his predicament. So while he's naming the animals, something happened that often happens to men while they're working on a project. The light goes on. It's one of those special moments. It's called Eureka. You ever use the word Eureka? Do you know the word Eureka is a Greek word? It's actually a Greek word. "I found it." It's like, "Okay, got it." And so he's naming the animals, the light goes on, and it dawns on him that none of the creatures were suitable for him. That is, none of them were human. So there was a pair of giraffes, male, female. There were a couple. And there was a pair of water buffalo, male, female. There was a pair of them. There was a couple. And I imagine there was even a Canada geese, and there was a male and a female, so they were a pair. But for the man, there was no counterpart. There was no human counterpart. Can you imagine how you would feel if you woke up in a world full of animals, various species, and thankfully they're friendly, and the environment is hospitable, but there's no other humans? I think that would be pretty bad. He truly was a solitary man. One can be a lonely number. By implication, I find it interesting how God so often lets us stew in our trouble before he bails us out. Sometimes as a parent, maybe you're tempted to fix it. "Oh, my child is having problems," and we quickly save them from whatever the predicament is, when perhaps it would be better if we just let them stew over it for a while, or an employee for that matter. Trouble comes in different shapes and sizes. This week you may have encountered trouble in the form of a difficult relationship or a financial crisis or a persecution. In the first man's case, his trouble was aloneness. God allows us to taste trouble, sometimes for a lot longer than we'd like, so that it might evoke from us a right response. Paul uses himself as an example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." Sounds like pretty serious trouble, doesn't it? "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened." What happened? This trouble, this prolonged experience of trouble, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but God. There was something redemptive about the trouble that they were up against. And perhaps there's something redemptive about the trouble that you're up against right now, too. It's like he wants to bring us to a place where we'll look to him, where we'll lean in on him to sustain us. That's why he lets us sit in our troubles a while. I'm sure many of us have had similar experiences. Thinking of Adam, the first man, and his aloneness, I can remember as a young man leaving home after grade 11. I went to a private school in Saskatchewan to finish my high school. I didn't know that I was leaving home. I don't know if my parents thought I was leaving home, but I never lived permanently at home again. And after I finished high school, then I went to college. And during the summers, I would go to where the money was because I wanted to pay my tuition year by year. And so I said to somebody today, I basically kissed my social life goodbye for those summers. And I would go to exotic places like the Northwest Territories or Northern Manitoba, somewhere between Thompson and Churchill, which really is hardly even on the map. And a lot of times we're just pretty lonely. I mean, we did have some fun time, and the food was great, but there were a lot of lonely moments. And it really made me want to have a special friend. And it wasn't just a guy special friend, it was a female special friend, a wife. And those yearnings in my young heart were stoked by those periods of being away and being alone. But God didn't seem to be in a hurry to meet the need, but he sure impressed the need on me and convinced me I had a need. So the origin of Mary's story, of marriage story, first it starts on an off key, and then secondly, it raised the man's awareness of his need, and now thirdly, the story showcases God's craftsmanship and the man's critique of his craftsmanship. Verses 21 to 23. Now that God had prepared the man for his gift, he was ready for the next step. God put the man to sleep. I don't know how he did it. I don't know if he gave him a couple of tablets of super melatonin or if he had some other way of anesthetizing the man, but he put the man to sleep, and then while the man was sleeping, taking material from his side, he built, that's how the Hebrew word can be translated, he built him a woman in his workshop. He built a woman. And as one commentator says, she was quite literally a living piece of art. Wow, it's kind of like in the Pinocchio story. You know, he makes something and all of a sudden, this is alive. And God wasn't surprised, of course. And then the man awoke. And when he did wake up, God, like the father of a bride, presented the man with a gift, the woman. And it gets better. When the man laid eyes on her, he exploded with delight. Did you know that? I've read this story many, many times. I didn't realize this guy has so much emotion. He explodes with delight, and he said, in poetic form no less, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, we're related. You and I, we're related. Same species, same genetic material. Ladies, does it get more romantic than that? Bone of my bones. But that's not all that he said. He also said, "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is, we're similar, you and I. Similar, though not identical. And there's a word play here in the Hebrew. The word for woman is the word for man. Let's start with the man. The word for man is ish. And the word for woman is ish-ah. Ish, ish-ah. Similar, but not identical. She corresponded to him. I'm sure he realized very quickly that she corresponded to him in many intriguing ways, if you get my euphemism. Similarly, similar but not identical. As the French say, vive la difference. Well, by implication, the first man seemed pretty happy about the woman that God had made. He enthused. He raved. He raved. What are we saying about it these days? What are we saying about the sexes these days? He raved. The Bible says, or what are we saying these days about God's craftsmanship in making us? The Bible says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Genesis chapter 1. What do we say? And by we, I mean the human family. The Canadian culture. Many object to the binary language of the Bible, that is, male and female. That's binary language. Night and day. That's binary. Many people object to the binary language of the Bible, male and female. It's too restrictive. It's too simplistic. Other descriptors are needed, such as transsexual or bisexual or homosexual, to name a few. What do we say? Others say that we really ought to have the right to self-select our sex. What would my grandma and grandpa think of that notion? That a person would think that they could self-select their gender, as opposed to it being given by God. I realize the situation for many is complicated and also deeply painful, and I do not want in any way to minimize the struggle that people face who are genuinely confused about gender identity. But I can't help but surmise that when sin entered into the world, part of the fallout was a fundamental confusion at the core of our being, including sexual. There is no part of the human being and of our life together that was not impacted and affected. Yet the man in the garden seemed perfectly satisfied with God's workmanship. That's the point that I really want to make here. I'm not an expert on these issues. I need to do more study. I need to do more reflecting, and we probably all should. But the point I want to draw out is that the man in the garden seemed perfectly satisfied with God's workmanship. He delighted in God's design. He is male. She is female. It was all good. As the scripture says, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Psalm 118. Finally, the origin of Mary's story of marriage. I want to keep saying Mary. The origin of marriage story in Genesis 2 actually helps us to make sense of marriage. Verse 24 is really interesting. I want you to notice what happens here. The narrator interrupts the story, kind of like with an editorial comment. Have you ever been watching a movie or a show on TV, and the actor all of a sudden looks directly into the camera? They're not supposed to do that, are they? But they look right into the camera. My wife and I were watching that old movie the other day called Father of the Bride. Do you remember that with Steve Martin? And in the opening frames of the movie, he just turns right to the camera. And he starts addressing you directly. It's like the author does that now. The narrator says to his readers, "You see what's happening, don't you? You imagine the Bible talking to you? You've just read this account about the first man and the first woman. You see what's going on, don't you? People get married. It happens all the time. First it's Eric and Danielle, then it's Joey and Shayna, and pretty soon it'll be Doug and Kirsten. What's going on? What's with all the weddings?" "I'll tell you," the narrator says, "but don't look to society for the explanation, as if marriage is simply a social institution. It wasn't the result of a special committee that was struck hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago, and they decided that, you know what, we really need something a little more nuclear, like, you know, family-ish. Maybe we'll call it a nuclear family. We really need the building blocks for something like this." And don't look to science or psychology, but rather look back, way back, to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. And to quickly summarize, the Creator God was unhappy about the first man having to live alone. Adam didn't like it, and God didn't like it either. So he made him a complementary human, a woman. And the man, he just knew something wasn't right. Something was missing. He was a solitary human in a sea of life forms. Inwardly, he yearned. He yearned for companion, for a companion. We got to get that word yearn back into our vocabulary. We all do a lot of yearning. We just don't own up to it. We yearn for things. We long, we desire things strongly. And he yearned for a companion, someone suitable for him. And when he met the woman the Creator God had made, he sensed she was exactly what he had been desiring and looking for. There was this, what do you call it? There was this attraction. There was this chemistry thing that was undeniable, so strong, so satisfying, so delightful. And that is not only true of marriage friendship. That is true of other good relationships as well. But we're talking about marriage today. So strong, so satisfying, so delightful. And ever since, people have been coupling. That's kind of a new word, eh? People have been coupling. They've been leaving their families of origin. "See you, Mom and Dad. It's been great, but, you know, your kids ever told you that?" That's how parents feel on a wedding day. Wedding days can be really hard. I've been at the weddings of friends, and I wept for two reasons. Number one, because I was so happy that maybe a guy friend was getting married to a terrific girl. But I was sad because I knew our relationship would never be the same. And it hasn't been. In fact, that guy doesn't call me anymore. You know, don't want to pick on you, Fred and Elaine, but a day is coming, not that far in the future, and it'll happen to some of the rest of us as well, when our kids will up and leave, and God says, bless them on the way out. Let them go with your blessing. Let's not pretend that things will be the same. Let's not pretend that we'll be as close in the future as we were in the past. Maybe we shouldn't be. Because there's a whole new set of priorities that the married couple will have. In Middle Eastern culture, job one for the man, the young man, was to care for his parents. Job one. Until he got married. That was no longer job one. Now job one was looking after his spouse and his family. And that required, in some cases, probably a whole lot of reordering and a whole lot of adjustments. And we sometimes throw that expression around, well, it doesn't look like they've really cut the apron strings, does it? And sometimes it doesn't, and it's hard. It's not easy to do. Pray for moms and dads whose kids marry. It can be a challenge. They've been leaving their families of origin and starting new families. That's the way God planned it. That's the way God wants it to be. Sorry to tell you this, but we have a spoiler alert. We've already alluded to it. It wasn't long before the man and woman rebelled against God and went their own way and pulled down a curse on themselves and future generations and spoiled the beautiful gift of sex and sexuality and gender and marriage. And it doesn't look like it took very long for that to happen either. But that's a story for another day. By implication, the next time you're at a wedding, it's okay if you are tempted to do a shout out, to just stand up right in the middle of the ceremony and say, but don't do it at one of my weddings, and say, look, look, people, it's happening again. What began long ago in the garden is taking place right before our eyes. The ancient pattern instigated by God, launched in the garden, is taking place. The Lord has done this and it is wonderful in our eyes. And if it's a wedding that aligns with the gold standard of Genesis 2, and I hope that all of our weddings will, it will entail a man and a woman bound to each other by promise for life, keeping themselves sexually for each other alone. Gotta love that gold standard. Thank you, Father, for this amazing story of something that happened long ago that we wouldn't know about unless it had been revealed. So we thank you for the work of the Spirit in revealing this episode in human history. Thank you for marriage, for the marriage that brought us into this world and those of us who are married. Thank you for those marriages as well. I pray that all of us here, whether married or not, would honor those marriages. Just as the scriptures say, let marriage be held in honor among all. Help us to elevate marriage, not as an idol, but as a gift that you have given. And help those of us who are married to strive to be the kinds of husbands and wives that would please our Creator God.